Church growth and kingdom progress are all things that I think we are interested in. But they're also things that are sometimes very difficult to see. We get encouragements, and then very quickly those encouragements disappear and discouragements come hot upon their heels. We make advances, and then we suffer setbacks. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, Saul is dead. David has been owned king, but only by one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Abner has aided Ishbosheth to set up a rival kingdom of the other 11 tribes. And he holds the majority. A civil war has broken out in chapter 2, first by way of a skirmish, that then extended into a pitched battle in which Abner fled from before the forces of Joab. But Asahel, Joab's brother and David's mighty man, has fallen dead together with 379 other people. We finish the end of chapter 2 with a temporary truce being called. But into chapter 3, the war continues. Verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. There was a long war, and truth be told, that war was lengthened by some of the things that take place in this chapter. But in it all, as we read, David waxed stronger and stronger. It reminds us of David's greater son, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not the case that as David's kingdom was coming slowly through this long war, so that it seems to stumble forward, so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ often seems to progress in the same way? But our great David is waxing stronger and stronger, and the kingdom of sin and of Satan is waxing weaker and weaker. Looking at this chapter this afternoon, I want to take this theme up with you, that the kingdom stumbles forward. It's not a derogatory statement. I trust we'll come to see that it is in fact a glorious statement. It is true of the progress of the kingdom of Christ in the world, that very often it seems to stumble forward. Well, how does it happen here in chapter 3? We want to look at three men and their relationship to the kingdom of God. The first thing we note is that the kingdom was sought by selfish ambition. The kingdom was sought by selfish ambition. In verse 2 through 5, we read of David's family. It's written in a way that would conjure up the idea of strength to the mind of the unsuspecting reader. But at the same time, it's very much a false show of strength. David has taken to himself 6 wives. That's not good. Then when you read the names of his sons, like Amnon and Absalom, there's a whisper of trouble that is ahead. Now we'll come back to these names later on. But over against this statement of David's outward strength, in verse 6, Abner makes him strong on the contrary for the household of Saul. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. He did it in this way. Saul had left wives and concubines. And in order to consolidate his own position of power and strength, Abner has taken one of the concubines of Saul to himself, and Ishbosheth immediately recognizes that it's a power play. In the ancient world, for you to take the wives or the concubines of a king who had been conquered was to say, I claim not only his right, but everything from the bedroom to the battlefield. I am the rightful successor. Well, Abner has set up Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and he challenges Abner and says, what do you think you're doing? To which Abner responds by switching allegiance from Ishbosheth to David. verse 9. He says to Ish-bosheth, "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." I'm going to give the kingdom to David. God has already promised the kingdom to him anyway, and you, Ish-bosheth, as you know, can do absolutely nothing about it. Well, that's what Abner does. He sends messengers to David to propose that he will bring the tribes of Israel into obedience to David. And David agrees to the proposal upon one condition. "I will enter into this league with you so long as I get my first wife back. Michal, the son or the daughter of Saul, must be returned to me." Now, this isn't a love story. This is a political play. You see, if David can have Saul's daughter returned to him, that will also consolidate his strength within the kingdom. Well, Abner agrees to the condition. Communicates to Michal, who has to be returned, and we get the picture of her husband, Phaltiel, weeping as she goes to be with David. Well, this done, Abner communicates with the elders of Israel in verse 17, and he particularly singles out Benjamin, who were the tribe, of course, from which Saul came from. "And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin." Well, after all this, he comes with 20 men. David entertains him with royal hospitality. Everything is good. The deal is done. And Abner is sent away in peace at the end of verse 21. Well, you read that and you think this is remarkable. In fact, it's amazing. Here's Abner, the main piece in preventing all Israel coming to David. David is owned by Judah. What does Abner do? He sets Ish-bosheth up as a puppet king in order to rival the throne of David. And here's Abner now coming, the one who set up that throne, and saying to David, "I'm going to give you the whole of the kingdom." It's amazing. But then you have to factor in this, that Abner's switch of loyalty is not motivated by love for David and biblical principle, but rather it is rooted in self. It's rooted in self. Abner establishes this rival kingdom because he has ambitions for himself. Abner is not happy for Ish-bosheth to keep hold of that kingdom, and so he moves on Saul's concubine to again take that kingdom unto himself. And when he's challenged, motivated by self, once again, he switches loyalty from Ish-bosheth to David. Maybe he's been around long enough to see the progress of this long war. Maybe he sees the writing is on the wall, that the household of David is waxing stronger and stronger. The household of Saul is waxing weaker and weaker. "It's time to realign your allegiances, Abner." And after all, if he turns to David, being able to bring 11 tribes with him, it's very likely that he's going to get a top spot in the new reorganized kingdom. Did you notice, however, that in all of this, there is not one word of admission from Abner that he has done anything wrong? Nothing. He knew the promise before. He refers to it here. But knowing that promise didn't prevent him setting up a rival kingdom to David. But there's no repentance. And then when he comes to David in verse 12, he really comes saying, "David, I'm the kingpin here. I'm the kingmaker. Look how he puts it. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, whose is the land? Not David's, Abner's. Not Ishbosheth's, Abner's. I'm the one that you need, David. So he comes to the king and he says, really, you need me to do this for you. Abner is all about Abner. He's about Abner when he sets up the kingdom. He's about Abner when he's rebelling against David. And he's about Abner when he's now switching his allegiance from Ishbosheth to David. Let me search your heart with this truth for a moment, because there are so many people in the world who seek the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on similar terms. And sad to say, there are those who enter the kingdom of Christ and they lose all perspective and they function in Christ's kingdom upon the same principle. Self. Jesus is, of course, the true king. Salvation is offered to sinners only in his name through the gospel. And that gospel demands that you switch allegiance from the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, so good. There is something there in Absalom's switch that's teaching us what ought to be done. You need to see this afternoon that your little kingdom of sin and self is doomed, that it's going to be destroyed by the Lord, that it's waxing weaker and weaker while the kingdom of Christ is waxing stronger and stronger, and in the end, Christ is going to put down all opposition to his rule. You need to recognize that in your own heart this afternoon. And you need to turn from that kingdom of sin and self unto God through Christ, with nothing but repentance. There is no room in the kingdom of Christ for Abner-like repentance. Sinners come to Jesus with nothing. Sinners repent before Jesus with nothing but the confession of their sin. Sinners bring nothing to the table when they enter into that kingdom. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's all about Christ. You don't come saying, whose is the land? You need me, Lord. You come saying, I am nothing, indeed I'm less than nothing because I'm a guilty sinner. And self dies and is abandoned at the gate of the narrow way which leads unto life. Do you know what Christianity is? It's what Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul says, I, me, it is always to magnify the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus. Everything is left at the gate. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No. By the law of grace. There are some of you who come without your hands being emptied. There are some of you who approach the Lord Jesus Christ as if you could still bring something to him that would incline him unto you. And if you come like that, you will never be saved. Your problem is this: you haven't been broken. You haven't come to see what you are by nature as a sinner and a lawbreaker before God. You haven't been emptied. You haven't been brought to that position in your life where is to say, there is no hope. You still have some hope in your hand that is not Jesus Christ. And while you have it, you will be forever excluded from Jesus Christ. There's no hope for those who won't say there is no hope. You're not cutting a deal with the Almighty. You're coming begging for mercy and the forgiveness of your sins. Another way that you might do this is coming, not so much conscious that you have things in your hand, but coming only for the things that you think will benefit you. So Abner comes. He's maybe thinking, I can get a top spot in the kingdom here. It's good for me to come to David. Well, you know, there are many people, and they come to Christ for one thing. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to go to hell. And so they cut a deal like you would sign an insurance policy. Do you want this policy? A policy? Who wouldn't? Of course they do. Nobody here today wants to go to hell, do we? But Jesus doesn't merely say, come to me and you'll escape hell. He says, come to me and I'll save you from your sins, all of them, in their guilt, in their power, and in their presence. I will transform your life and bring you to live under my lordship. And people don't want that. Well, if you don't want that, you can't have Christ. You can't have Christ. Some come to the kingdom because they see some benefit for them in time. Abner knew the promise long before now, but it didn't suit him to believe it. But now he does, and so serves his interest in the world upon coming to Christ. Do you know what troubled me as a young Christian? One thing that troubled me, and I lost assurance over this, was that when I came to the church for the first time, it was in the context of becoming friendly with a group of Christians and being interested in a girl and starting a brief relationship with that girl that lasted for no time whatsoever. And here I was in the church having made a profession of faith, and about a year later, the problem was this. You actually only came to church because you were pursuing that girl. Well, that was a very good question to ask. Because there are people who come to church and there are people who profess faith in Christ, and they are motivated by nothing more than they like that girl or they like that guy. They don't love Jesus. That's Abner's selfish ambition kind of conversion. You remember Simon Magus? There he was. He believed. He was baptized. Everybody rejoiced. The former sorcerer in Samaria. What a public witness to Christ. And then the apostles came up, and he'd never seen this done before. They laid hands upon people and communicated the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Simon thought, hey, I'd like that. I could make a pound or two from that, or a dollar, or whatever it was in Samaria in those days. This could be to my advantage. Selfish ambition in the kingdom. What does Peter say to him? He says, sir, you have neither lot nor part in this matter. Let your money perish with you. Where is the end of Abner-like conversion? Death. Now, we'll come to look at how he died, and it's questionable about the method that was employed, but the fact remains true. God was over it all, and the end of Abner's selfish, ambitious turning to the kingdom of David was death. You need to die upon your coming to Christ. You need to die to Christ and come to him as a sinner with nothing, being happy to become his servant forevermore. So the first thing here then is the kingdom sought by selfish ambition. Secondly, the kingdom compromised by selfish revenge. Verse 22 through verse 27. Abner leaves and all is peace. He's off to bring the tribes into submission to David. And not long after that, Joab and his men arrive because they've been out fighting. And there are people in the court of David who are evidently not happy. And it seems as though they've been waiting for Joab to arrive, and they're straight out, "Joab, you're never going to believe this. Abner was here." What? Abner was here. What's more, he struck a deal with David. And David has sent him away in peace. And Joab is outraged when he hears this. And he goes before the king, though the king is his king and his uncle, and he rebukes the king. And as he does so, he attributes a wrong motive to Abner. He says, "You know that Abner has only come here to deceive you, to spy out your kingdom, to know what you're doing." He says he's a deceiver. Joab is completely wrong. That is not why Abner was there. And then he takes David's royal prerogative behind his back, and he sends a messenger after Abner, telling him to come back. And poor Abner has only traveled a couple of miles out of the city of Jerusalem on his tribal tour. He hasn't even got out of Judah. But he returns in good faith, not suspecting that he's in any danger because David has proclaimed his peace. But look at verse 27. "And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." Joab murders Abner. What motivated it? Two things. The first, we're told there at the end of verse 27, "for the blood of Asahel, his brother." We're told the same thing in verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother is implicated here, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel. Revenge. Now you can imagine Joab justifying himself. "Joab, why did you kill Abner?" He says, "Well, Abner killed my brother." You could imagine him appealing to Numbers chapter 35, where legislation was given when a man was killed, that the avenger of blood could pursue that person and avenge the blood of their family member upon him. You can imagine Joab pleading that passage of scripture. "I have acted as the avenger of blood." Big problem. Look at the end of verse 30. "Because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle." Asahel died as a fool, but he died in battle. Abner did not murder Asahel. In fact, he told him, "Asahel, go back. I don't want to take your life." And Asahel wouldn't listen to him. And in the pursuit, in battle, Asahel was killed. But as we stood at the body of Asahel, we knew, didn't we? We knew that Joab wasn't going to leave us alone. We knew it. Asahel was killed in war. Worse than that, he was invited to come back to Hebron, which was one of the cities of refuge, that a man could take refuge when the avenger of blood was on his tail. Joab is motivated by revenge. But there's another reason. I think Joab was concerned to eliminate a rival. Joab is David's right-hand man. And he sees the older Abner, who is not just the military leader of another tribe, but he has the whole of the 11 tribes behind him. So Joab's probably sat down and thought, "Well, not only did he kill my brother, but when he comes into the kingdom with that kind of clout, he's going to be advanced beyond me. He's going to be the guy who takes military top spot." So Joab settles a personal vendetta to promote his own interest, and in revenge, he eliminates a rival. Well, we saw in the first point that there are too many Abners in the church today who, out of selfish ambition, make some form or another of a Christian commitment. But it's also sad to say that there are too many Joabs in the Church of Christ as well. Because this same spirit of selfish revenge is alive and well in the kingdom of Christ. And it continues to compromise and undermine Christ's kingdom in the world. I want you to think for a moment about this spirit as we find it between brothers, between Christian and Christian. As I said, as we stood at the body of Asahel in chapter 2, we anticipated the events of chapter 3. We knew that Joab was not going to leave it. But my question to you is, do we have Joabs here in this congregation today? You say, well, no. I would challenge you to think again. Is there a Joab in your heart? Where will you find him? Well, you'll find him in that bitterness that you won't let go of. You'll find it in personal grudges that you hold on to. You'll find it in your petty jealousies between other believers. You'll find it in your jealousy of one who gets position or recognition that you don't think they ought to have, or perhaps you would prefer to have for yourself. And you know what happens among Christians motivated by these bitter grudges? They take opportunity to kill other Christians by stabbing them under the fifth rib. Oh, not literally. Not literally. You remember what the Lord says about this tongue? He says that the tongue is like a sword. David laments over it in Psalm 55. He says, oh, their words were smooth as butter, but war was in their heart. They spoke smooth words, but their tongues were as drawn swords. Are there any Joabs like that? Any Joabs like that? That you get into some context or another, and you have that other Christian in your sight, and you draw the dagger, and with your word, you assassinate their character. You put them to death before other Christians in the kingdom. And you do it to those that the king has spoken peace to. Oh, you will convince yourself at times that you're serving the kingdom, but you're not. It's treachery to the king. It's not loyalty to Christ. There are Jobs among us. There are Joabs in our own hearts. But then, sad to say, you'll find Joabs in church courts. Joabs in church courts. They like power. They abuse power. They want to be in control. And in order to maintain their power and their control, they set themselves against others. Some, like Joab here, falsely attribute motive. Joab comes before the king and he says, you know why Abner was here. You know why he was here. He was up to no good. You know he was spying out the kingdom in order to overthrow it. He wasn't. But Joab thought he knew everything, didn't he? Comes to the king and he attributes false motive. And then he's driven by self to silence Abner forever. I haven't experienced this, but I've been around long enough to see it. Thankfully not in our own church. But I have witnessed men in church courts, driven by self, to use process to stab brothers under the fifth rib. To eliminate them because they are an inconvenience. And they will hide behind loud claims that they are being loyal to the king. If you'd have asked Job, why are you doing it? Job would have told you, because I love David. Because I'm preserving the kingdom of David. But he wasn't. He was working against it. It wasn't loyalty to the king. It was treachery to the king. Christians in church courts should be as safe as Abner ought to have been in Hebron. If he got in through the gates of Hebron, there was a process that may condemn him or a process that may justify him. But it was there for him. But a Joab met him at the gate of the city and killed him. The kingdom is always compromised. Always compromised when men or women or children are motivated by selfish ambition. Thirdly, the kingdom comes through selfless submission. The kingdom comes through selfless submission. In all of this, David has still not lifted the sword. Abner lifted the sword against David. Joab has lifted the sword against Abner. But David waits by faith upon the promise of God. Now, he's not perfect. As I mentioned, this presentation of his strength in verse 2 through 5 is a false strength. He ought not to have multiplied wives unto himself, as it violates Deuteronomy chapter 17. He ought not to have used Michal as a political pawn. As the account is given, it's written in such a way that your sympathies lie with this poor guy, Phaltiel, who really does love this woman and is losing her. And Michal comes back, she's a thorn in David's side, and she bears him no children. David's not perfect. But the chapter also emphasizes that on the key issues here, he is blameless. He is blameless. On three occasions, we're told that he sent Abner away in peace. On another two occasions, we are told that David was not guilty for the blood of Abner. In verse 28 and verse 29, he privately curses his own nephew, Joab, by bringing down five judgments from God that he prays will be to Joab's posterity, all of which would separate him from those people from fellowship in the temple of the Lord. And after privately cursing Joab, he publicly buries Abner, and forces Joab to put on sackcloth, rend his garments, and show public mourning for Abner's death. And having done that, he pens a lament in verse 33 and following. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. This lamentation was, "Abner, why did you die like this? Why did you die like this?" A reference to the wicked here is an oblique application towards Joab. "But why did you die like this, Abner? Were you really so naive? It's totally unnecessary." The people bid him eat. He refuses. "I cannot eat today. I'm fasting. I'm mourning for the death of Abner." And in verse 36 and 37, we read this, "And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner." He's gaining favor. The people who would have initially thought, "David has a hand in this, David has commanded Joab to do it," now see all the tribes, They now see that David is guiltless of the blood of Abner. He's rising in their estimation. But then we have the sons of Zeruiah, his remaining two nephews. He says in verse 39, "And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." He had these thorns in his side. These reckless men. These reckless men. The war is long, we read in verse 1. But Joab has just made the war a lot longer than it should have been. David says, what can I do with these guys? They're idiots. They're hotheads. They're zealous, yes, but they're reckless. All David can do is submit to God and wait for the fulfillment of his promise. And it's as he does this, the kingdom stumbles on. Three things as we work to a close. The first is, expect ongoing trouble in the kingdom. Expect ongoing trouble in the kingdom. We're such naive idealists at times in the Church of Christ. We're thankful for peace, and we recognize that peace is what we're commanded to pursue. But we must be realists. We must understand that there are enemies outside the church and there are enemies inside the church, and that the best of us are sinners. And that because of that, this idea that everything is always going to be well and peaceful in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only naive, it's actually dangerous. Because then you start to try and manufacture a false peace. Expect ongoing trouble in the kingdom. Expect on the back of encouragement, like when Abner comes to David and says, I'm going to give you the kingdom. Imagine how David's heart would have filled with joy. And then a few days later, he's lamenting at the grave of Abner, thinking, Joab, you idiot! What have you done? That man was going on a tour of the tribes to bring them into obedience to me, and you didn't even let him out of Judah. On the back of encouragement, setback. And the battle becomes longer and longer. What's my point? My point is these things should sadden us, but they shouldn't really surprise us. They shouldn't really surprise us. And if you're looking for an existence as a congregation that is not going to endure trouble and persecution and ridicule and all kinds of things that the Bible tells us are going to come, then you've got a false view of what life will be in the church of Jesus Christ. Expect ongoing trouble in the church. Secondly, while you expect ongoing trouble in the church and experience it, remember that all things are in the hand of the king, the true king. Abner sets up his rival kingdom to David. I'm sure David sat back and wondered as he prayed, how are we getting out of this? There's no other way out of this than a full-scale pitched battle between the tribes. But no doubt he's praying, Lord, you've promised that you would give me all the tribes in the kingdom. And Abner turns up one day and says, I'll give you the tribes. Abner's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Ultimately, isn't it? It doesn't matter what he was motivated by. God is in control. And then this comes to nothing and David's heart sinks again. These sons of Zeruiah, they're too hard for me. But what happens as a result of the death of Abner? David wouldn't have foresaw this. But as he vindicates himself now before all Israel, verse 36 and verse 37 show the tribes of Israel saying, David is innocent, and he rises in the esteem of the 11 tribes. Do you see how the kingdom is growing quietly in the background? Do you see how the Lord is governing all of these events to the advance of his cause? when we experience trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't know why this man does that or the other man does that other thing. We don't know, but we know that they're all in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is waxing stronger and stronger. And the kingdom of Antichrist is waxing weaker and weaker. The third thing is this: the preaching of the gospel ultimately prevails. The preaching of the gospel ultimately prevails. Abner never got to go on his tribal tour when he left the palace in verse 21. However, he had done some very important groundwork in verse 17 and verse 18. He sent them a very significant communication. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. Listen. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." So that's the good news. That's the gospel. Abner sends it out round all of the tribes before he can visit them himself. And the word is, God has appointed David to be your savior. God has appointed David to be your savior. The end of the chapter, the people are beginning to see it. The people who received that message. Do you see here in the shadow that we have the same message to take to the world that will prevail to bring the nations of this earth unto faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? Not that God has appointed David to save his people out of the hand of the Philistines, but God has appointed David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners from all nations from their sins. And as that word disseminates, the people in Israel are talking about David, the true king, the one who will and shall prevail. Brethren, this is our message. This is our message in the midst of all of this trouble, in the midst of things that are completely out of our hands. The commission is clear. Go and preach this message of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth it. Go and preach that message confident that it is the message of the cross that will bring sinners to Jesus. Why do I say that? Because this message was preached by Abner, who had only a selfish ambition for the kingdom himself. But you remember what Paul says, writing to the Philippians? He says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel, and I don't care how it's preached, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice." Because that's how Jesus is going to bring his kingdom in. The message of the cross, which is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, the power of God unto salvation. So as we wait upon God's promise, we work in God's way. And despite the selfish ambition of Abner's and the selfish revenge of Joab's in the church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will stumble on triumphantly. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us much encouragement as we see the way you were building your kingdom quietly, moving the pieces around upon the board according to your own will, which cannot be thwarted. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Hallelujah. Lord, give us confidence. Give us confidence to meet trouble. Give us confidence to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Give us confidence in the message that you have given, that it would bring from every tribe and kindred and people and tongue and nation a people unto our great David, who is set forth to be the Savior of sinners. We pray all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.